Well, here we go. There's a certain irony asking me to speak about something to do with cars. Because I know where the pedals are, and I know where the gears are, and I know how to turn the thing. But I'm a terrible driver. And the idea of getting underneath a bonnet is absolutely bewildering. I am the person that there's the urban legend that you've all heard. I am the person, when I first got a car, who got a funnel and tried to put oil down the dipstick hole. Well, that's where you tested it. I presume that's where you put the oil. That's absolutely true. I'm going to be speaking on this morning on tuning, and I guess it really is one of those really critical subjects, and at least I understand that much about the way a car works. And everyone's reminded people so far that this is not new information. This is refocusing on things that we all know. But what I will say is, I believe we're going to get the heart of one of the biggest problems that happens in church. During the course of what we do this morning, we're going to hit upon something that wrecks churches. And because of that, it's really, really important that we focus on the principles that we're talking about. We know the church of God will never fail, amen? Jesus said he will build his church. But it's also true, I'm sure, if you are a Christian of any age, that you can look back and see churches that are dead now that once were thriving. It's almost as if Ichabod, that curse, if you like, that was written on the temple when the temple was polluted. It's almost as if some churches have that name printed on the doorposts. And we look at places and think that that'll never rise again. That church is gone. We never want to be in that place. So this element that we're talking about this morning really is absolutely critical. So what is tuning? Well, we have a remarkable GIF here. It even works. This is how a car works. Didn't know that. Did you know there's wee explosions going on inside the car as you put your foot down? Don't look at me like that. If I'm not accurate here, you can tell us afterwards. But basically, the petrol we stick in the car explodes inside a little container and pushes this piston out, and it drives another thingy. That's a technical term, Marlon, a thingy. And it goes to another thingy, and the wheels go around. And I was fascinated to see that, and I think we've had value out of it. We'll move on. And this is another one, and that's a little wee explosion going on up there. But you see, it's right. You might have good tires. You might have number plates and lights and brakes and mirrors and the right fuel. But what's critical about all of this, whether you understand it or not, it all has to work together. There is no value whatsoever in a car that misfires and misfunctions. And obviously, we use that as a metaphor. That's fair enough. But what I will say is this metaphor that we've got is absolutely central. We must be one. It's not desirable that we won. It's not a canny good thing if we won. It is essential that we are one. If there are divisions within us, we will fail. We are a body in Christ. And if we are not one, well, you know what it's like on a body, don't you? If there's a bit of the body that's working independently and separately to the rest of the working of the body, we call it cancer. And unfortunately, in church after church, that we can look around, and I'm serious, we can look around even our area, and we can see places that were once under the anointing of God, and something happens, and it's no longer there. Now, we're going to take this central idea of the secret of being one, is the secret of our existence, the secret of our growing and growth, and also the secret that we have of our very survival of the local church. Jesus actually made a prayer in John 14. It's the most incredible prayer. When you stop and think about what this says, just these few words, if you understand where he says, you'll be both excited and astounded. Jesus prayed for his disciples and he said, that we may be one as I am one with the Father. That we can be one like that. That just leaves me absolutely shocked. What I'm going to try and do is draw together some ideas from the book of Philippians. And I'm going to read bits to you, and other bits we'll read together. I just want to read from Acts, first of all, to you. You needn't follow it, you can just listen. And it's just a condensed version, but this is what happened on the way to Philippi. And what had happened earlier in the chapter of Acts 14 was, maybe Acts 16, sorry. But basically, Paul had been expecting to go into an area, but the Holy Spirit blocked him. He had his plans, but when he tried to implement his plans, he felt a check by the Spirit of God. Has that ever happened to you? And then he has a vision. And he has a vision of a man from Macedonia who says, come to us. And so Paul is obedient to the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting at this point, because there's a word in here that tells you something significant. It starts off, it says, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace. Now, the word we is written by the word Luke, by Luke, who is the writer of the book of Acts. So we know at this point Luke joined the journey. So in the earlier part of Acts, Luke is writing and says, they did this and they did that. But at this point, he says, we. So we know this is the point he actually joins the journey. And I'm making that point for later on. And the following day to Neapolis and then to Philippi, which was the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And we remained in the city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate, to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who'd come together. One who had heard us was a woman called Lydia of the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And afterwards she was baptized, and her household as well. She urged us and said, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And that's the background to the church at Philippi. That's how the church gets started. And when we read the letter to the church at Philippians, we bear that background in mind. Paul, in many of his letters, lists helpers. And Philippians 1, he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from the God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's unusual that Paul includes the deacons and the overseers in his message to the church, but he does at this point. Can you imagine what it'd be like being mentioned in a letter by Paul? I think it would be pretty good, wouldn't it, really? You know, you get a letter from the church, to the church from Paul, and he starts to praise individual people. And then we think it's not only like that, it's a book that will never pass away, because this word will never pass away for all eternity. You know, their names will be recorded, not only in the Lamb's Book of Life, but in this book. There's something wonderful about being mentioned. And in chapter 4, he mentions two women leaders of the church. I'm going to condense the verse for you just at the moment, and then we'll expand it slightly to bring into focus the topic for this morning. So it says this: Euodia and Syntyche, these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Probably pronounced Euodia and Syntyche. And when he describes this ministry of Euodia and Syntyche, Paul uses the same terms that he's used previously about Timothy and Epaphroditus. For instance, he says that they've contended together with him for the gospel. And we get this picture that Lydia, this woman that he meets down by the riverside, in Macedonia, women actually played a far fuller part than anywhere else in the Roman Empire. Macedonia was a great kingdom. It gave rise, of course, to Alexander the Great, and probably everybody knows that bit. But frankly, it gave rise to incredible politicians, incredible leaders of men, incredible thinkers. But the interesting thing is, in that society, when the man failed, the woman would stand in their shoes. And they would do, and they weren't looked down on. They weren't second-class citizens in the way that quite often women were throughout the rest of the Roman Empire. And it's significant, I guess, because of that, that we get Lydia, the woman who is this pivotal person who starts church in her house. That's what it was about. Come to me to my house. It wasn't just digs. It was the church was starting there. And here we have Euodia. And Syntyche is mentioned as fellow laborers with Christ. With Paul in the mission to spread the name of Christ and the gospel. So that's great. You know, what a thing. There's not that many other serious women mentioned. There's Phoebe, who was mentioned in Romans. The early church theologians believed that Euodia and Syntyche were leading members of the Philippian church, and that's recorded. So, in a sense, this is great news. They may even have been house church leaders in those early days. And I guess what I mentioned at the beginning about Paul including the idea of deacons and overseers in his letter might actually, and a lot of people have commented, that this probably extends to them. So these are serious leaders in the church. Great. Until we come to the rest of the verse. When we come to the rest of the verse, it says this: I employ Euodia and I employ Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. I urge you also, true companion, to help these women who've labored with me in the gospel, and Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are mentioned in the book of life. There was a massive problem in the church in Philippi. Euodia and Syntyche were not of the same mind. They were divided, and it was splitting the church in Philippi. Now, we've done a lot of preaching of late about reconciliation, and we've talked about last week, this came up, this idea of if you've got something, you know, if one person's in unforgiveness with another person and how those things have to be treated. But what I'm going to point out now is what I believe the biggest danger of the church is, and often the reason why churches split. And it is simply this. We understand that when there's a row, both parties might be wrong. When there's a row, one person might be right and the other person might be wrong. But the biggest damage is always done when you have two people who believe that they are in the right. You get it? When two people believe they're in the right. They'll go on their knees before God. They say, Lord, tell me if I have any sin in my life, and there isn't anything like that. They fiercely believe that the word they've got from God is the real deal. And yet they're standing next to somebody else within the church who believes diametrically the opposite. I can think of churches. I can think of one church in Sunderland where somebody stood and said, well, I believe in Calvin. And somebody else stood and said, well, I don't believe in Calvinism. They weren't sinful people. They were leaders of the church. They were honorable people. And they were living out what they believed absolutely and would have died for it. And yet, they didn't agree with each other. This is where churches need to understand there's some biblical principles here that Paul lays down that means that that type of division can be dealt with. Now, I'm glad to say this. I don't believe any of that type of problem lies in this church, which is good, isn't it? Yeah? But the thing about an MOT is you not only test your car for what it's like now, but you hopefully check that everything's working right so that over the next year the problems won't develop. And in some ways that's what this is about this morning. How do we treat our brothers and sisters with whom we disagree? And I'm going to just lay out some very simple principles that Paul talks about here. And if we keep those things in mind, if we leave them on our heart, and this is not telling anybody off this morning because it's not that type of message. What this is about is making sure we understand how we maintain church unity. So this is not about any conflict in this church. It's not about that at all. But it's more simply one of the most valuable churches about us being one. We have this sacred obligation to be one in Christ, even as He is one with the Father. We have that obligation to be one with each other. So, the first thing I want to point out to you is that God is in charge. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord. How many things? Some of you are awake. I'm pleased. How many things? All things. We can see dire things happening to people, but God brings good. Joseph tells his brothers about his dreams, and his brothers hate his guts. They can't stand him. He tells them about what's going to happen in the future. Even the father and mother and the brothers are going to bow down. One feels he might be a tad arrogant. Sometimes you can speak the truth, but you can speak it in a tone of voice that doesn't go down well. And so he's dropped into a pit, his coat torn off him, dipped in blood, sent to the father. He's dead. And really, while he's in the pit, and they would have starved him to death and left him there, that isn't pretty good, is it? They sell him instead because they get some dosh. Sell him to the Midianites, and he goes off, and he lands in Potiphar's household, and we all know what happens. Potiphar's wife bats her eyes at him and tells him to come into the boudoir. And he maintains his dignity, and he maintains his honor, and he maintains his faith in his God. And he doesn't give in, so he finds himself in prison. Everything possible to go wrong goes wrong in his life. Even when he's in prison, he's talking to somebody else who's in the prison with him and tells him he's going to be free. And the guy says, hey, brilliant, when I get free, I'll get you out, pal. You're a good guy. And then he forgets him. You know, was it Tom Wilson, big old Tom? He used to preach about Joseph quite often, and he would always, in his message, come to the one line, the punchline, and he would say, "He reached his bottom step." And he could go no further down before God started to raise. I've forgotten it properly now, but then he was a great old guy, wasn't he, Tom? Was he from your church? Yeah. And then God tells them that everything they did for bad will come for good. Wonderful. The day comes when Joseph is standing there and the brothers do come before him and the father. And he gives them the food. And they survive basically because God is behind all things. Friends, first of all, recognize that even in trouble and even in serious arguments within the church, God will bring good out of it. It might not be for the good of that local church, because sometimes it could fracture, but God will still bless coming out of it. I pointed out the journey that they had, and John Mark was the nephew of Barnabas, and when Paul and Barnabas are on the first missionary journey. And they on that journey leave Crete, and then they go to the coast of Turkey, and then they're about to go on that journey up to Pisidia and Galatia, and it was one of the worst, most dangerous roads in the known world. It went through dire swamps. It went through severe climbs to get to the plateau where Galatia was, and it was tough. And what do we find? It tells us that John Mark packed in and went away. Turned around, left them. And it becomes a real problem between Paul and Barnabas. So much so that when Paul is due to go out on his second journey, on his second missionary journey, and he's going to take Barnabas with him, Barnabas says, "Well, I want to take John Mark with us." And Paul says, "You're joking. Not taking him with us." And it comes to a point where two blokes, you know, two of the leading guys that transform Christianity, Paul and Barnabas, what happens? They can't agree. And so Paul goes off and takes Silas with him. "If you insist upon having John Mark with us, forget it. You're not coming with us. The partnership's over." You know, that must have looked absolutely critically dire, mustn't it? And yet, I don't know if you realize, but when John Mark left them, he went down to Jerusalem, back to his house, his mum's house, Mary. That's the house that we read of in the book of Acts. We, I guess, talked about it recently. And Mark was probably the young lad at the Gethsemane that ran down from the house, the upper room that they'd been in. And the upper room was probably in Mary's house. And John was a little lad at the time. He ran to say, "The soldiers have come looking for Jesus." Remember, and he's in the garden, and the Roman soldiers come. He's obviously just literally got up out of bed and ran down to warn Jesus, because it says a Roman soldier grabs his coat, pulls him. He's got nothing on underneath. And he's running back to his house. It's just a lad. And 15 years go by, he's now on this missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. When he goes back to Jerusalem, he goes back, and the guy that he associates with is Peter. And when we read the Gospel of Mark, this is the Gospel. And he's heard it from Peter himself. God will bring good even out of trouble. I want to stress that. But it still might not be good for the local church where the trouble happens. So, let's look at this. Incidentally, one of the early church writers said that the real reason that he ran away wasn't because of the dangerous road, and it wasn't because of theology and preaching to the Gentiles. He says that he missed his mum. Bless. So Paul's solution, I entreat Judea and I entreat Syntyche. And what he does, he asks for a true companion to step in and help these women overcome their division. Number one, if there is a severe difference of opinion between godly people, then sometimes it needs to bring somebody else in as an advocate to help and judge, in a like sense, between these two people. A lot of people have said, you know, who is this true companion? It may well have been Luke, because Luke doesn't stay with the journey, but drops out. And it may well be that Luke was the one that was called in to help these people. The word true companion is literally a yoke fellow. And you get this picture of the two cattle, you know, side by side, and they have the yoke between them. And the yoke bears the weight of the plow. And where one animal might struggle, two together in unity, can do something that one can't do. And the idea is, he calls this person his true companion, his yoke fellow. So it may have been Timothy, because we read that Timothy and Paul at this point are virtually inseparable. But basically, he calls somebody with credibility, outside credibility, to come in. So we don't know who, but we know that the first and foremost thing is, if there is a conflict between Christians, the first thing is, you have a duty to have that conflict resolved. Now, I said I'm not preaching to anybody in this church, but it may be there are conflicts here. Let me say that if there is any conflict between you and anybody else in this fellowship, your first duty lies in putting that conflict right. And if you can't do it yourselves, bring somebody else in. The leadership team might not be aware of that there's a problem. It might be that they are. But you need to invite them in to help put the situation to rest, to resolve the situation. Can I ask this morning, will you make a pledge to do that? If you have, don't forget, this is MOT, this is not what's happening now, this is the next 12 months. Will you make a pledge that if anything starts to wreck your experience because of a conflict, you will take responsibility to try and put it right? I was hoping for something a bit more solemn and unified. But I mean it. Paul points out when, and it's interesting this, sometimes when there's a conflict, the conflict isn't just between the two people, but it's the teams of people that surround those two. Yeah? So in the church in Corinth, Paul's having to write and says, here, some of you are turning around and saying, I'm of Paul. I'm a Paulite. And some are saying, oh, I'm a follower of Apollos. I'm an Apollosite. Sounds a medical condition, doesn't it? And others are, well, I'm a follower of Cephas, or Peter. I'm a Peterite. And Paul turns around and says, you're saying I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. And 1 Corinthians 3 says this, while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not flesh and behave only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not being human? What's Paul? What's Apollos? Servants to him who you believed? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Yeah? Neither he knew plants or waters as anything, only God who gives the growth. If we think together as a body, these things can't become divisions. It's like Paul says in a different place. It's like legs boasting over ears. You know, I'm a legite. I'm an earite. What's the most important?
Well, it depends what you're doing. Really?
If you're walking, legs are pretty important. But if you're trying to hear a predator sneaking up on you, a leg doesn't do much, especially only one of them. Paul says we're a body. We've no right to call each other. I've got a sneaking suspicion in the body of Christ, I'm one of the less glorious bits. But even those bits are really important to make the body work. Our first job is to call in help. And if the problem, and again, thank God we don't have the problem, but if the problem ever comes where elders are at loggerheads, it cannot be allowed to continue. It needs somebody from outside to come in and mediate and help. That's not prophetic. But important. And Paul, when he starts this conversation, my phone's gone off with the Bible reading on, so I'll just put it back on. I urge you, true companion, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel, and Clement, and the rest of the workers whose names are in the Lamb Book of Life. And then he goes on and says, rejoice in the Lord. Isn't it funny? It's not what I expected. You know, we've got this serious conflict. Get together with the person. What's the first thing we should do? Well, I thought it was going to be more of a counseling technique thing. It's not. What's the first thing we meant to do? Rejoice in the Lord. Yeah? We've got two people who are really against each other, and they're sitting down together, and the mediator comes in and says, let's praise God together. Let's rejoice in the Lord. And again, he says, I say, rejoice. That is the attitude to have. You know, the person whose heart and mind is focused on the Lord and his character rises cheerful and at peace with God, that's the person we want to be. And the trouble with conflict is it stops that, doesn't it? When we start feeling conflict, the last thing we do or want to do is rejoice in God. But it's the first thing to do when we want to put things right. Rejoice in the Lord always. It's an attitude that issues from the very nature of God. God's Spirit produces rejoicing in the believer. It's not external, it's internal. And it depends on our relationship with the Holy Spirit, and so it's the first thing to be done. Conflict should be met with cheerfulness. Wow. Didn't expect that. And then it says, let your reasonableness be known to everybody. So when we have a conflict, rejoice and be reasonable. What does the word reasonable mean? University of New Life. Your starter for 10. You got your buzzers. Reasonable. Yeah, but where do we reason? Yeah. Think it through. Is what is being said reasonable? Is what we've been said, is there a breakdown in the obvious steps of logic that's going on? Is our thinking caught up in our own pettiness? Or is it sound? Are we of sound mind? Reasonableness. And then it says, the Lord is at hand, don't be anxious about anything. Isn't it strange? We're given advice regarding conflict, and it says, don't be anxious about anything. I wonder what lies behind their problem. But worry is clearly a great problem. If I had to ask you, some of you have pens and papers, could you write down the thing that you were most anxious about last week? If you haven't got pen and paper, don't write it down, because you can't. But have a think about it. What is the thing that you were most anxious about last week? When I was preparing this, I had something else in mind until our windows blew in on Wednesday. Two great big 8-foot-high windows blown in by the storm. Knocked out completely, lying on the floor. And we have windows boarded up in the house. The very week that our house was going up for sale and had the big advert in the newspaper. And you can imagine we became a little bit anxious. I was very anxious because my lovely wife was sitting in front of that window 2 hours earlier, going through the drawers and sorting them out, and that window blew in and would have killed her. So it's very easy to get anxious about things that have already happened, which is dumb. It's not like it's going to happen again, I hope. But now that I've asked you this, what were you anxious about? Can you tell me how many hours per day you think you wasted on being anxious? How much of your time did that anxiousness eat up in your life? And then lastly, all that energy, all that anxiousness, what benefit did being anxious produce? Did it change anything? Not a thing at all. Jesus said, "The Lord's at hand. Don't be anxious. The Lord's at hand." We can take that "Lord's at hand" in two ways. The coming of the Lord is at hand. And that's more true now than it's ever been in history. It's closer today than it's ever been. I promise you. Nobody can criticize that. Today, it's closer than it's ever been. How close, I don't know, but it's close. But also, the other way that this verse makes sense is the Lord's at hand. He's next to you. He's seated beside you. Don't be anxious. He says, "Cast all your cares on me, because I care for you." Now, I'm going to do something slightly controversial for a change. And I'm going to hit on this area because, you know, when we have conflict, it would be wrong not to think about this as well. Because it may be that the conflict is caused by two honorable people, but it might be that it isn't, right? It might be that there is a disparity between the two people. In other words, one is taking a particular view and the other one's not taking a biblical view. So I want to deal just very quickly with this idea of judging people, right? Because the Christian church seems absolutely confused over whether we're supposed to judge or whether we're not supposed to judge and who we're supposed to judge. And let me try and show you what I mean. We're going to 1 Corinthians 5. And I'm going to pick some bits out. Now, I don't know whether you can match this because I'm conflating two verses together, Darren. Listen carefully. Pin back your lugs. This is not me speaking. This is Scripture. You got this? This is Scripture. 1 Corinthians 5. Don't associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world, or greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to get out of the world. In other words, Paul's saying, don't mix with sexually immoral people. And then he says, I don't mean in the world, because the swindlers and the sexually immoral and everybody else, that's just there. You can't avoid it. You're living in the world. But then he says, at the end of the chapter, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? It's not those inside the church whom we are to judge. God judges the outside. So first and foremost, let me tell you this. What is being said is, we've got no right to judge the people in the world. God will be their judge. right? In this horrible caricature of the Christian going, you know, to people who don't believe in the first place. So we are not exercising in judgment on those outside. But Paul tells us very clearly in this chapter, we are to bring judgment to those who are inside. Now, I'm going to tell you what the definition is of those inside the church, because there can be a confusion. People might go to a church, but not be part of the church. Does that make sense? So when I'm talking about church, what I mean is this. Number one, someone who's repented of their past. In other words, the moment's come when they've understood the gospel and they've gone, wow, I didn't realize that my life wasn't right. Jesus, forgive me. I don't want this. And they turned to Christ and asked him for forgiveness. Unless someone's gone through that experience, then they're not in the church. No matter how much they come along, because the starting point for being church and unified in the body of Christ is first and foremost to have that born again experience. I repent of things I've done wrong. I turn to Christ for forgiveness. And then they are baptized in obedience. It's part of the being born again. Jesus said, repent and believe and be baptized. You want to pick a fight? Don't pick it with me. Pick a fight with Jesus. You're not going to win. And then every Christian should desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They should express the desire to follow Christ, because we're not becoming convinced with our head that there's a God or Jesus is the Son of God. What church means is we've become a follower of Christ. We walk in the Spirit. Now, let's put it simply. We were walking this way. Christ intervenes in our life. We realize we're walking in the wrong direction. We turn around and we walk in Him. Now, I know I'm going to trip and fall. That doesn't matter, because He picks us up. But the whole point is we keep walking in the path. Narrow is the road. What is impermissible for a Christian is to get to this point where we've been walking there. Christ saves us. We turn to walk here. And then we stop. Walk this way again and say, I'm still in church. I'm still part of the body of Christ. Believe me, when you're walking away from Christ and you're not a follower of Christ, don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. We can call it backsliding. We can call it what you want. I'm not bothered about how many mistakes we make. All of our sins are forgiven in Him. Yes? As long as we are following Christ. The next obligation, if you are a part of the body of Christ, is to partake in communion. He said, do this in remembrance of me. I'm appalled at how many people think they can belong little parachurches, little clusters, that don't come under ministry, that don't come under leadership, that don't celebrate the bread and the wine together. And lastly, love one another as Christ loved us. So what happens when somebody lives in the wrong way, the old way? What happens when somebody who's a follower of Christ or an apparent follower of Christ starts to live wrong? Well, I want to go back to this 1 Corinthians 5 because it's really important. Let me give you the bit of background here. The people in the church of Corinth were dead excited. We've got grace. We've forgiven of all of our sin. And there is an easy attitude that says, well, if everything I've got's forgiven, it doesn't really matter what I do, because it's all forgiven. And in this church, there was a man who married his father's wife. Now, it wasn't his mum. It wasn't incest. Because Paul would have used different language to deal with it. But as you know, divorce was very easy, and Jesus criticized it. But divorce was very easy in the time of Christ. If a woman didn't cook the meal the way the man wanted, he could say, "I divorce you." If he found somebody more, I'm getting into dangerous language here. If a man found a woman more sexually alluring than his current wife, it was clearly her fault. And he could say, "I divorce you." What a sad, sad thing. In this church, there was a man who'd not, well, we don't know whether he was married before, but his father got divorced and he marries his own mother. Well, not mother, father's wife. Now, I'm going to read to you what it says in 1 Corinthians. I think you're going to be shocked. I hope you're going to be shocked, even if you've read it before, at the language that Paul uses. Are you ready for this? This will blow the cobwebs away if you're listening. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you of a kind that's not even tolerated among pagans. And it's true, the Romans would never have allowed this. A man has his own father's wife. Are you arrogant? Ought you not to mourn? Let him who's done this be removed from among you. For though I'm absent in body, I present and am present in spirit, and if present, I've pronounced judgment on the one who's done such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord.
Wow.
They would do this. They would gather together and say, "Brother, you are expelled from the body of Christ that meets here at this church. Furthermore, we ask the Lord to take all his protection away from you until you come to repentance. And when dire things happen to you and you're on your knees repenting, come back and put it right." And in 2 Corinthians, we read, he says, Paul says, "Don't be too harsh. He suffered enough. Bring him back." Can you imagine if any church did that today? Eh? The Daily Mirror picks it up. "Church in Billingham hands somebody over to Satan. What a strange cult." Wow. And forgive me, I don't have Paul's authority, and I'm not suggesting anything like that. But I do want you to understand, because he goes on, says, "Your boasting is no good. Your boasting in grace, it's no good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? When you get a tiny piece of yeast, and all you bake-off fans, you know who you are. You pretend you're macho, but you're really, you're dabbling with your yeasts and your flour. When you put that bit of yeast in, it rises the whole loaf. It doesn't stay in the little bit you pour it in. It goes through the whole thing. Paul is saying sexual immorality going on in the church, it has an effect. And that effect is that other people start to feel free to make the same mistakes. And he says, cleanse out the old lump, that you might be a new lump. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let's celebrate the festival, not with old leaven. And then he writes further down, I write to you not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not those in the world. But I'm now writing to you, don't associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Don't even eat with such a one. I'm going to say today we have a very lax view of unity. And this isn't a call for anybody to do anything other than us as individuals understanding what has been said. from the scripture. It's a great sadness. Now, I want to swing around to the next area of judgment, and actually it goes the opposite way. Because when we go to Romans, we find that there is areas in our lives that don't come under the clear command of Scripture. So, for example, Jesus says, you know, and Paul says, don't commit adultery. We believe that sex is only within marriage, right? And marriage is between a man and a woman. And we're not throwing brickbats at anybody else. The issue isn't gay sex or heterosexual sex. It's sex outside marriage is not permitted for anybody who is a brother or a sister in Christ. Right? It just don't. Now, I understand that when you walk in the way that you need to walk, people do fall and make mistakes. But what they should never try and justify is what they did is anything other than sin. Do you understand? People make mistakes. We're not here to stone people. All we're here for is to say, if people fall, we want to be part of the process that helps pick them back up again. But we want to make sure they're not walking that way. Because when they're walking that way, they're walking out the door. Do you understand? Now, when we come to Romans 14, there is a different way that judgment works. It's like this. As for one who's weak in faith, welcome him and don't quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while a weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let the one who abstains pass judgment on he who eats, for God's welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands and falls, and he'll be upheld, for the Lord's able to make him stand. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as it's written. And then it says, as I live, the Lord says, every knee will bow to me, every tongue confess to God, so each of us will give an account of himself to God. So there's two distinct types of judgment. And I don't think you'd hear and Syntyche were part of this, but what I'm trying to say is this. There is clear things that are not scriptural that we should not be doing. We shouldn't be swindlers and pretend that we're church. We shouldn't be drunkards and pretend it's okay that we're part of church. Errors where we fall flat in our face while we're walking in the Spirit of God, they can be forgiven. But when somebody is walking away and not following God and not prepared to deal with sin in the life, when you try and pretend that gay sex is okay, when you try to pretend that having an adulterous affair is okay, when you don't let the Holy Spirit convict you of sin, when you're swindling at work, it's only been little things, but it's suddenly starting to build. When you're being dishonest with your family, and you won't let the Spirit of God put it right, then church, we are called to action and judgment. But where it's things that the scriptures aren't explicit on, where it's things where one person says, well, I read the scripture honestly this way. And somebody says, well, I read the scripture an entirely different way. Then those areas we not to judge each other on it. Let's try and give you a couple of passing examples. And if this has any relevance to people here, forgive me, I know of a couple who weren't brought up in church, they weren't Christians, had no Christian connections, no Christian family. They get fabulously saved by God. They fall in love with each other and they shack up with each other. And they go to church and they're praising God. And then someone speaks into their life and says, hey, brother, do you not realize that actually, what you're doing isn't really what God wants for the best for you? And they go, really? I didn't know. Now, let me say here and now, this is clear.
They weren't under judgment of law, if you like, until revelation of what God's law is. It's only at that point it becomes an issue. And at that point, these folks split up, stayed in love, made the marriage plans, came together, got married. Fabulous. Isn't that wonderful? I know somebody else, and they made a commitment bond of what they thought was marriage between themselves. That was never rubber stamped, if you like. I can't pick the bones out of that one. But I come together and got married. And that's wonderful, and I celebrate that. You see, it's strange, isn't it? There's areas of our life that we're not to judge, and there's areas of our life that we are to judge within the fellowship of God. And that's what brings unity, because the unity comes from all of us desiring to please God. With you, dear, and Sintiki, I don't think it was actually like that. Because I think if there had been a moral failing, Paul would have spoken pretty clearly, you know, Sintiki, you're out until you put yourself right. Do you know what I mean? I think Paul would have been very direct. The Bible says to us in Galatians 6, if anyone's caught in a trespass, if anyone who's spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each looking to yourself that you too won't be tempted. So stop worrying. Stop being anxious. Let me just close. Sorry, I've taken too much time. Forgive me. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians on the chapter of love and just close by a handful of words after it. But I'm reading this from the Amplified Bible. And I'm reading from the Amplified Bible because it expresses things more fully. I don't know whether you know, but not every word can be translated. So kitchen sink, it might be easy to translate that into another language. But when it says something like he felt, that word felt might have all sorts of different words associated with it. So what the Amplified tries to do is put more words in to more fully express the thought behind it. So have a listen to this. If I can speak in the tongues of men and even of angels, but haven't love, that reasoning, intentional, spiritual devotion that's inspired by God's love for and in us, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I've got prophetic gifts, the gift of interpreting divine will and purpose, understand all sacred truths and mysteries and possess all knowledge, and I have sufficient faith that I can move mountains but don't love God's love in me, I'm nothing, I'm a useless nobody. Even if I dole out all I have to the poor in providing food, even if I surrender my body to be burned in order that I may gain glory, and have not God's love in me, I gain nothing. Love endures long and is patient and kind. Love is never envious nor boils with jealousy. It's not boastful or vainglorious. It doesn't display itself haughtily. It isn't conceited or arrogant or inflated with pride. It isn't rude or unmanly. It doesn't act unbecoming. God's love in us doesn't insist on its own rights or its own way. It isn't self-seeking or touchy or fretful or resentful. It takes no account of the evil done to it. It pays no attention to a suffered wrong. It doesn't rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness, but rejoices when right and truth prevail. Love bears up under anything and everything that comes and is ever ready to believe the best of a person. Its hope are fadeless under circumstances that endures everything without weakening. Love never fails, never fades, or becomes obsolete or comes to an end. As for prophecy, the gift of interpreting the divine will and purpose, it will be fulfilled and pass away. And as for tongues, they will be destroyed and cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. It will lose its value and be superseded by truth. For our knowledge is fragmentary, incomplete, and imperfect. And our prophecy, our teaching is fragmentary and incomplete and imperfect. But when the complete and the perfect total comes, the incomplete and the imperfect will vanish away, become antiquated, void, and superseded. When I was a child, I talked as a child, I thought as a child, I reasoned as a child, but now I've become a man. I'm done with childish things. I've put them aside. For now we're looking in a mirror that gives only a dim, blurred reflection of reality, like a riddle or enigma. But then, when perfection comes, we will see in reality and face to face. Now I know in part, imperfectly. Then I shall know and understand fully and clearly, even in the manner that I've been fully and clearly known and understood by God. So faith and hope and love abide. Faith, conviction and belief, respecting man's relation to God and divine things. Hope, the joyful and confident expectation of divine salvation. Love, true affection for God and man, growing out of God's love for us and in us. These three, but the greatest of these is love. If we've got a conflict, let me say then what that means. Conflict needs to be worked out, rooted in love. How much we speak in tongues is never going to be an issue. How much we speak prophecy is never going to be an issue. How much faith we have and even demonstrate isn't the issue. And let me say, I've seen incredibly grown men of God who've done great things in loggerheads with each other. And it's almost as if their credentials have stood on exactly those planks. How much we give to the poor isn't an issue. But how much we deal with other in kindness and patience is the issue. How much we find envy and jealousy and pride and rudeness coming into arguments is very much the issue. If we're arrogant in our speech, if we act unbecoming or touchy or resentful, if when we get into these resolutions we keep score as if it's something to be won, if we find ourselves speaking from something we feel is our right to speak on, if we find ourselves dragging up past arguments and previous disputes, then we're not speaking and acting in love. We need to rejoice when truth and right prevails, even when it's when we realize we're in the wrong. And we need to be ready to believe the best of every other person, speaking and discussing things in love. I will say that it also says earlier in Philippians, let each person think the other better than they think of themselves. And if we did that alone, it would transform everything. For now we know, like we're looking in a mirror that gives a dim reflection. Speak to each other only in love. I'm sorry it's been very wide-ranging and very long. Forgive me. May God bless you.